Welcome to the July 26th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. For the past few weeks, Pastor Jonathan Whitley has been addressing the topic of suffering, and more specifically, how followers of Christ are set apart and how they deal with it. These messages come from his family's very personal experience through the loss of their young son Clay just a few months ago. If you haven't had the opportunity, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the first two sermons at our website, www.firstepc.org. Today, he continues this theme in a sermon titled, The Gift of Suffering. Here's Pastor Jonathan.
I know that in the bulletin I put a couple different passages, and to be honest, I'm going to be all over this morning. If you'd like to find a passage to land on, you could probably put your finger in Romans 5 and in Philippians 1. I'm not sure that we'll have a formal reading of one particular text in the way that we sometimes do when I preach. As I've mentioned before, I felt compelled to continue with this theme of suffering with hope to the glory of Christ, and to think about this one main question that I've posed a few times, the last two times I've preached, and I'll pose it again. What is it that sets Christians apart from the world? Now, there are many things, but I find that one of the greatest testimonies that we have been given, the greatest way to bear witness to who Christ is and what he has done, is that we are to be set apart in suffering, that we suffer with hope, that we suffer with even a sense of joy. This morning, there is one main point that I would like us to see, and it is this. And I guess I'll share it by way of a personal sort of way of looking at it. In the last 12 weeks and 3 days since the Lord took my wife and I's second-born son from our hands and delivered him, Clay, into the presence of the Almighty God, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the affliction, all of the, as Paul puts it, sorrow upon sorrow, gut-wrenching torment, that's my phrase, all of this that we have undergone, I believe, and have only been confirmed more in this belief, that all of this suffering has been a gracious gift from God. Now, how in the world can I say that? You see, let me clarify something first, I suppose. Let me clarify that the things that cause pain and suffering and affliction are not good, okay? These things are not good. What leads to the pain that we are undergoing is not good. For instance, death is not good. If death were good, Jesus would have stayed on the cross, right? He wouldn't have risen from the dead if death was good. No, death is not good. Death is the result of a broken, sinful world, right? Genesis 3. Disease, sickness, cancer, and so forth and so on, these things that affect our bodies physically and emotionally even, you know, things like depression and mental illness, these kinds of things, they are not good. They are ugly effects of the sinful, broken world and our sinful, broken human nature. If cancer were good, we would expect it to remain in heaven. And we know that this is not the case based on passages like Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So we know that this death and disease are not going to remain in heaven. You can run this out to anywhere you see the effects of brokenness. You know, broken relationships, injustice, wrongful actions, wrongful accusations, and so on. These are not good in and of themselves. They are results of a sinful, broken world and sinful, broken human beings interacting with one another, right? We interact with one another as broken human beings, and we interact in broken ways because we're plagued with sin. The reformers call it total depravity. This is what is so wonderful about what Jesus did on the cross, that we can be rescued out of this, that the bonds of the Bible calls it the being enslaved to sin can be broken. So what we need to remember is that while what leads to suffering, death, disease, broken relationships, run it out, anything that leads to suffering is not good, the Bible shows us that the pain and suffering caused by the effects of this sinful world is good. In fact, this pain, this suffering, this affliction, these three words I'm using sort of interchangeably, they are a gift from God. Gifts from God are good. We should remember that. There's a couple of verses to remind us. James 1 and 7, verse 17. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above. Matthew 7, Jesus says, the Father gives good things to his children. Right? So then, how is suffering a good gift from God? How do we see this? Now, let me say one thing here in terms of the idea of suffering. As I started thinking about this, and what I've been doing, just to kind of, well, I'll bring you into my thinking process here, because I told someone this past week, I'm such an expositional preacher. That is where I pick a book of the Bible and I preach through it, and I just kind of let that, you know, okay, next week we're going to preach the next verse kind of thing, that I'm so uncomfortable with this topical kind of preaching that I'm almost going, I don't know exactly how to do this in a biblically responsible way, because there are lots of topical sermons that are out there that have nothing to do with the Bible. They have everything to do with the preacher. And so I'm very, very cautious. And so here's my thinking process. I have been sort of just writing down, okay, here are the things about suffering with hope that I see in Scripture. And then I'm taking that thing, today, for instance, is the gift of suffering, and I'm running it through the whole Bible, backwards and forwards, and spending all this time doing word studies and looking at the word affliction and looking at the word suffering. And I'm basically pulling out all these passages and trying to tie them together. I'm not going to do it perfectly. I'm going to probably leave something out. That's the danger of this kind of topical preaching. So I'm asking all of you to join in the process with me, to be going home and looking through your Bibles and come back and tell me. Send me an email. Call me and say, hey, you missed this one. Hey, I would love to hear that, okay? The other thing is, I'm not going to remain in this topical sermon series forever. We'll get back to some straight-up expositional preaching. So, okay, there you go. The idea of suffering is a theme throughout the entire Bible, okay? It begins right in Genesis 3 with the fall of mankind and runs throughout the entire Scripture, this idea of the people of God suffering, and not just the people of God, all people suffer. I say this to say that there is a modern day notion that exists in the Christian world even, that suffering and pain and disease is a product of those who lack faith. This idea is wrong. It's deceitful. It's unbiblical. It's heretical, I would say. We ought to expect to suffer, even more so as Christians. So, the question remains, since all in the world suffer, what is to set the Christian who will suffer and does suffer, what is to set us apart from the world? To put it in another way, how are suffering followers of Christ to be set apart from sufferers who do not follow Christ? Or even yet one other way, how does the way in which one suffers show forth his or her true feelings about Jesus? So this morning, the main point that I would like us to see from Scripture is that suffering is a gift from God given to his people so that they might glorify Christ by depending upon him. That's the main point. If you shut down after this, that's fine. I'm going to show you from Scripture how I believe this is true, but that's the point. Suffering is a gift from God given to his people so that they might glorify Christ by depending upon him. So first, we're going to look at how Bible sufferers view and receive their suffering. And we're going to look at a few guys here. We're going to look first at Job. So if you'd like, in your device or in your Bible, flip over to Job. And we're not going to be in any one of these guys for that long, because I'm trying to give us, but I want to give you the places where you can go back and look a little deeper if you'd like. Job, okay? Let's look at Job's suffering resume for a minute. What was Job's suffering resume? I hardly need to go through it, but I'll just say it very briefly. His entire farm, his entire livelihood was destroyed. All his children were killed, all of them. One fell swoop and the tent was knocked over and they were all killed. And the servants, the one that was left, at this point there was no servants but one left, came running up and saying they've all been killed. And then in a second wave of suffering, a second wave where Satan goes back to God and asks for permission to go ahead and cause more suffering, Job in his body is suffering boils and lesions and sores all over his whole body, so much that he was taking broken pottery and like trying to cut it out. He was in so much pain. Listen to Job's wife in the midst of all this suffering. She says, and this is Job 2 and verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Job then goes into this interaction with some friends and interactions responding. They're saying that he's got some sin in his life. That's why all this is happening and so forth. And here is part of his response. And I'm not going to go through all of this because we just don't have time. But I encourage you to read Job. It's fantastic. Read Job with an eye to Christ, though. Because if you read Job by itself and you don't look to Christ, you'll sort of be left, man, this world is, wow, I need some hope. So read Job with an eye to Christ. But here, listen to Job in his response to his friends. In Job 12, he says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? The hand of the Lord has brought all this affliction. It is in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. With him are strength and sound wisdom." Go over one more chapter, Job 13, still speaking about his suffering, responding to his friends. He says, "Though he slay me, though God slay me, I will hope in him." Job 14, "For there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease." So Job he's starting to share about his hope here, that even though you may be cut down, there is still hope. And here's where he finds his hope in Job 19 and verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." You see, Job isn't even so concerned about if he's even standing. He just knows his Redeemer lives, and he knows his Redeemer is going to be standing. And so as long as he looks to his Redeemer and believes in his Redeemer, the promised Messiah at this point, he doesn't know his name is Jesus Christ. He knows it's a promise of a Savior to come. He knows he has hope. So Job hoped in God in the midst of his God-given affliction. Okay, let's go to another one. Let's see here. I'm going to skip one and let's go to Jeremiah. I'm self-editing right now. I have David written down and I'll just look at David's life. I'm going to skip over David. David is the one who first penned, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Which we know, of course, is anticipating Christ, who on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Just think about that phrase right there when you think about suffering, about the theology of the one saying it. Why are you causing me to go through suffering? Okay, that's David. Of course, David is also the one who believes God will deliver out of affliction. Psalm 34, like we read this morning. Psalm 57. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about David. Let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied to God's people. Here's his resume. He prophesied to God's people even though they would not listen. Think about that task. They're not going to listen to you, but go ahead. I mean, think about if you were told to go talk to your kids and you knew that they weren't going to listen to you. Some of you know that they may not. But you still do it, right? You still talk to your kids. He was rejected. He was conspired against. He was beaten by a priest of the temple. He was put in stocks in front of everyone. He was threatened with death. He was in prison. He was thrown in a cistern where he was sinking down in mud. He had a front row seat to the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of his own people, including killings of women and children before his own eyes. And here is his response to this suffering. And we read some of this a couple weeks ago. Lamentations 3. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath, under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. So he recognizes that God is the one who's brought this affliction, even disciplining him. Lamentations 3, a little further, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So again, you see here this idea that God is bringing the grief. He's bringing me through this suffering. But yet at the same time, he's the one, he's the only one who's going to deliver me out of it. You see, there's that, he gives me the suffering, but he also is the one who gives me the compassion. Okay? Now we even see here, Job, and a little further down, when he says, who has spoken, this is Lamentations 3 in verse 37, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven and say, we have transgressed and rebelled and you have not forgiven. See, outside of Christ, this message is in some ways hopeless. This is again why Jeremiah can look and say that I know that the Lord will bring compassion, because I'm looking to the fact that God delivers us, that God hears us, because there's a promise of a rescuer, a savior. So Jeremiah saw afflictions as an aspect of God's discipline. The affliction was brought on because they rebelled against God. You see, so the cause of the affliction was not good. They rebelled against God, but the affliction itself, the pain, the suffering, was part of God's discipline towards his people. God gives grief and he gives compassion, says Jeremiah. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. The Apostle Peter. We don't often look to Peter. He gets overlooked. Paul gets looked to as the great sufferer of the New Testament, and he is, I would say, probably the chief sufferer of the New Testament, other than Jesus. Peter was a great sufferer in the New Testament. He was imprisoned. You can look to Acts to see some of this. He was falsely accused. He was beaten, and then you remember this scene in Acts, I think it's Acts 5, where he's beaten, and then he stands up, thank you, let's do it again. I'm so glad I was beaten for the name of Jesus. Then, because he didn't want to be killed, crucified like our Savior, he said, crucify me upside down. He was crucified on a cross upside down. So Peter, a man who understood suffering and died a martyr because of his faith in Christ. Here's what he says, 1 Peter 1. In this, and I'll have to tell you what this means because we're not reading the whole passage. This is starting in verse 6. In this, that is the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So in this hope, you rejoice. He's writing to these people. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A little later in the letter, he talks about this trial. He calls it a fiery trial in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I mean, think about it. How often do we get sick and we go, why in the world am I getting sick? You know, and parents do that with their kids. Who gave my kid a cold? You know, where were they? How'd they get this sickness? Right? We think about these things and sort of like it's this strange thing happening to us when our bodies break down or when suffering, you know, happens. And especially what I think is kind of interesting is especially when we bring the things upon ourselves, when we make really bad decisions and then consequences happen, we go, why is this happening to me? Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So here's Peter. He saw afflictions as the testing ground of one's faith. He says that we should expect afflictions and rejoice in them. Okay, the Apostle Paul, and then we'll wrap up these biblical sufferers. The Apostle Paul, his resume, you can look to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He gives a autobiography of his resume of suffering. And he says things like in verse 24. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Essentially, this guy went through the ringer time and time and time again for the name of Jesus, and he kept standing back up and saying, I'm going to proclaim Christ some more. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, he begins and says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Five times. 39 lashes with that cat of nine tails, ripping the flesh out of his back. Three times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers. And he goes on to all the dangers and hardship that he's undergone. Paul understood suffering. He understood suffering for the sake of Christ. Now, this is where I want us to look to Philippians. We could look a number of places to try to get this idea, but let's look to Philippians and see, excuse me, we'll just start in verse 12 of Philippians 1. So Paul has begun his letter to the Philippian church. He has given thanksgiving and a prayer because of their partnership. He's thankful to God who begins a work and brings it to a completion. He's thankful that they're partakers with him. And then he goes into this wonderful prayer in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and depth of insight, or all discernment, depending on your version. And so then he goes into verse 12 and he begins talking about his own suffering. He references it and why he sees it's important and how he views it. So he starts in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to me, that what we just read from 2 Corinthians 11, all those things, the beatings, the imprisonment, the shipwreck, dangers. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So you're seeing even some effects now, some purposes because of his suffering. Others are emboldened. See, in the world we live in, I'll pause right here for a minute. The world we live in, the world would say that the opposite effect should take place. That if something bad happens to me because of what I'm doing, then I should stop doing that, right? That's what our world would say. Paul stands here and says, something bad is happening to me because I preach Christ, and all the brothers and sisters are standing up saying, I want to preach Christ all the more. Without fear. And then he goes on, this is verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The idea of envy and rivalry, sort of like, well, I'm going to be a better preacher than Paul. You know, I could do it a little better. I'm going to have a bigger crowd. I'm going to write more books, have more articles in the journals and things. Others from goodwill. The latter, the others who do it from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those who do it out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Sort of like, he's in prison, but I'm not, and I'm going to keep preaching, you know, kind of like, haha. And then I love Paul, you know, he's great. And he says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, you know, sort of this false idea, or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. See that suffering for the sake of glorifying Christ, even if it leads me to death, and probably in a more hard way, even if it leads me to living a life of continued suffering. That is more difficult in some ways. In fact, he even says in the very next verse, "For to me to live is Christ." To live here is to suffer like Christ, to proclaim his name, and to die is gain, because I'd be relieved of all the suffering. If I'm to live in the flesh, in the body, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, he still has work to do. He believes God has given him a great work. He still has more on this journey. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So here's that message again. Suffering, a gift that leads to glorying in Christ. Only, verse 27. Is this up behind me? Oh, yeah. I don't know if that's just... I kept seeing eyes kind of looking above my head. Nice work, Todd. Good job, buddy. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Literally, that "let your manner of life be worthy" can be translated... I think that's only like two words in Greek. It can be translated, "let your manner of life be worthy" is what we read in the ESV. It can be translated like, "be a citizen, be a worthy citizen of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you." Okay, the word "granted to you" right there. Literally, you could translate it like this. For it has been graciously given to you. For it has been dealt generously to you. That's literally what the Greek says. The word there actually is the same root word that we get the word "grace" from. It has been granted, graciously given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, the gift of faith, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. For it has been granted graciously to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Suffering is a gift. Suffering is given to us so that we might glorify Christ by depending upon him. You see, we'll look here at, secondly, and sort of trying to tie this together, at how did Jesus view his own suffering? See, the Bible sufferers, they humbly received their suffering as from the hand of God. They expected to suffer for Christ's sake. They rejoiced in their suffering for Christ. They saw purpose in their suffering for Christ. They saw suffering as an opportunity to make Christ known to others and to grow in their own faith. They saw suffering as a gift from God for their good. I didn't even read Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8 is all about Paul saying that these things are going, you're going to groan. Creation groans and the Holy Spirit intercedes on behalf of our groaning. And then Romans 8 and verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." That's all this suffering he's talking about. And then he later says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Well, nothing. And they also believed that God would deliver them from their afflictions, sufferings, and pain. You see, what these Bible sufferers look to, especially the ones who had been on the other side of the cross, is they look to Jesus, the great sufferer. Jesus, who said in Luke 22, as he's praying in the garden before he is about to be arrested, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, even Jesus is recognizing the agony, and there's a part of him in this human side of him that says, "Ooh, but I will submit to your will, Father." Matthew 26, he's being arrested, and all this, you know, hoopla starts happening, calamity, and Peter's trying to cut off ears, and he does cut an ear off, and all this is happening, and Jesus pauses for a moment, and he says, this is Matthew 26, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." This suffering is supposed to happen. What is the suffering that our Savior went through? I hardly need to rehearse it. I'll read Isaiah 53, which gives us the prophecy of the suffering that Christ would undergo. "He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows." A man of sorrows, our Savior. "And acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." On into verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." Let's read that one again. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Down in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Jesus, when he's on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he'd undergone the suffering, the death, crucifixion on the cross, the resurrection, and he's on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples that don't recognize him. And he says this, looking back to the suffering that he has undergone. And we ought to see that his suffering is not only in and isolated to his the Passion Week, we might call it, the events leading up to his death, and then the torture he underwent, and then the actual crucifixion. His suffering was the fact that he left glory, emptied himself, and came to this earth in the form of a man. That was the beginning of his suffering. His total humiliation was that he let himself be killable, beginning from conception, the Immaculate Conception. And Jesus looks back on all of this, his whole humiliation, and he says to these two disciples, in Luke 24, verse 26, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary? How does Jesus view his suffering? Hebrews 12 gives us a great insight into how Jesus views his suffering. Looking to Jesus, I'm starting right in verse 2, "who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." And we ought to see that that phrase, "endured the cross," is inclusive of all of his humiliation. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, what was Christ's joy set before him? What was the thing that Jesus was thinking about when he was walking down that road with a cross on his back? The ripped up, torn back. What was the thing that he was fixing his eyes upon? What was he fixing his eyes upon when he was weeping because Lazarus died? What was he fixing his eyes upon when he was coming around and looking at Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem and her sins? What kept him going in the midst of all this suffering and pain and affliction? That he loved the Father. That he longed to glorify the Father by doing the work that the Father had given him to do. John 17 and verse 4, I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. See, through all the suffering, the eyes are ever fixed upon God. You see, in my experience is not authoritative. That's why we look to Scripture. But I can say that in my experience that these truths have only been confirmed in my own heart. That the only way to suffer with hope, the only way to suffer with any manner of I can go on, I can go to tomorrow, I can go to this afternoon, I can go to the next moment, is that I'm utterly dependent upon Jesus for strength, for peace, for comfort, for hope, dependent upon his truths, dependent upon the word right here, this. Dependent upon his purpose, upon his plan, dependent upon his sovereign ruling. Surrendered even to Jesus. And you think back to these guys receiving the suffering, even to Christ himself, dependent upon the Father. Surrendered to his will entirely. That was his joy. Total surrender to Jesus, who suffered greatly on our behalf and suffers now with me. Jesus loved me and loves his people to death. You know, that's a phrase we sometimes use. I love you to pieces. I love you to death. Jesus is the one who actually did that. Though I did not deserve it, though what I do deserve is much more than the affliction that I'm undergoing right now in grieving the loss of my son, I deserve way worse because of my sin. Jesus suffered and died, though I don't deserve it, he died for me. He died for his people. So that the eternal wrath and curse of God that I am rightly owed went to him. Jesus rescued me. He rescued my son, my family, us from the torment, the eternal torment of hell. How can we go on in suffering? We view it as a gift. You know, being driven to surrender more to Jesus and being dependent more upon Jesus sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? How could I not view suffering as a gift if I look back to the last 12 weeks of my life and think I've never depended upon God like I am right now, ever like this before in my life? How could I not look back and reflect upon that and say, this is a good thing? I was thinking about this morning as I was shaving, and I usually shave Sunday mornings. I sometimes shave in between. Some of you see my scruffiness during the week. But oftentimes, our son Clay was at that three-year-old age, and Ross was like this when he was about 2 and 3, would want to come in when you're shaving and see what you're doing and want to stand up on the stool and shave with you. You know, and so what that looked like is me putting shaving cream on his face and then him making a huge mess and me turning my razor around so the blades aren't on him and kind of shaving him off. And so I'm sitting here this morning and I'm shaving and I just was overwhelmed. What a wonderful memory. And I began to miss my son, and I got the stool out and set it up next to me just to sort of give me that sense of nostalgia. And I began to sit there and think, as I was trying to work through this and process this, as I'm preparing to think about sharing with all of you how suffering is a gift, how I believe that the pain that I was undergoing in that moment shaving this morning is a gift from God. And I started thinking, do I really believe that my son is better off? Think about that. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That my son, delivered from the miseries of this world, isn't that better? Yes, I miss him. I miss him dearly. I know you all miss him. But isn't it better for him to be out of the brokenness of the world? And I think if any time I think, I wish I had him back, then I must not be trusting that it's better for him. See, because he sits in the arms of his Savior. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what we ought to long for? To be in the presence of Jesus. See, we must ask ourselves this question. Do we long to be in the presence of Christ? Is that what is our goal? Do we love this Savior who suffered in such a way that we want to receive from him his gifts, even including the gift of suffering, as they drive us to depend more upon him, as they drive us into his word, as they drive us into fellowship with one another, so we can come alongside and strive side by side, not frightened in anything? I think so. You see, I can say with sincerity and honesty that I'm so thankful for how these events have shaped and formed me more into the image of Christ. I am thankful for the privilege to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. I am thankful for the opportunity to suffer with hope, to bear affliction but not be crushed, to be perplexed but not driven to despair. I am thankful that the suffering has driven me to my Savior. My Savior who orders each day and each moment. I am thankful for the gift of suffering. And I must say, I'm convinced that the only way we can suffer with hope, the only way we can set ourselves apart from this world, is to say, thank you, Lord, for what you have brought into my life. Now deliver me. Carry me forward. Carry me forward. For your glory. For your glory. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of suffering. Forgive us, Lord, for our rebellion. Forgive me, Lord, that I am a sinner without hope for salvation except through your sovereign mercy. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done on the cross. Increase our desire for you. Thank you that you have increased my desire for you and for your glory and for your ways by taking my son. To God be the glory. This I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.